If you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 John. We'll be in chapter 4 and just the beginning of chapter 5 today. If you haven't been with us for some time, we've been working our way verse by verse through the book of 1 John. Tail end of the month of March, we were in chapter 4 dealing with testing of the spirits. And that was the title of the message, Test the Spirits. He tells us, John tells us in his epistle here, that you are to test the spirits. Not every spirit, every teacher, every message that comes is from God. They may say it's from God, but you have to test it to see if it's true. And he gave various tests there. And you can go back and listen to that message. So with testing that spirits, we understand that when we hear a truth, it must be tested against the revelation of God. What has God told us? What is His truth? How has He revealed His Son? How has He revealed the Spirit? And we need to test to see if what is said is true. Basically, the testing of the spirits is, what do they say? And how does it match up to what God says? Today I want us to look at chapter 4, verse 7 through chapter 5, verse 5. And scanning over and combing through these texts, I saw that it really was a testing of the saints. It's one thing to step back and look at an objective standard of the Spirit. Okay, spirits come by, we test that. But what about the saints, you and I, that we need to test to see if we are in the faith? In chapter 4, in the early part of chapter 5, and really all of 1 John teaching us, to test to see if you really know that you are in the faith. And so today we're going to be testing the saints, testing you. The temptation always here in testing the saints is to look over at your neighbor and say, well, this is going to be a good message for them. And I hope they get it. But let's just do some self-examination today. Where are you? Where am I in this understanding the gospel and understanding what Jesus is telling us? Basically, if testing the spirits is about seeing what they say, testing the saints is about seeing what you do. If what you do matches what God has done, are you beginning to look like your Father? What we do should reflect our relationship with God. Children typically resemble their parents. And Christians should resemble and behave like Jesus who redeemed them. Now, this week I did have the opportunity and the privilege to be with the Fritt family during their crisis. Monday night they take her to induce labor. And early on Tuesday morning, we got the phone call, Jennifer and I got the phone call, that some difficulties had gone through in the delivery and they had to do an emergency C-section. When I arrived at the hospital early that morning, and Bruce and Leah were sitting in the hospital room, it had been a couple of hours since they had taken mom and baby away, and they had no word about what was happening. The thought really was, had they both just lost their life? It was a crisis moment. It was a very intense time. As you can imagine, going to the hospital to have a baby and through difficulties, whisking your wife away, your new baby away, and you have no idea what's taking place. It really tests the saints. It tests to see if what you say you believe is what really is true in you. You know, when the pressures of life begin to squeeze you, what comes out is who you really are. And I got to see a love for God and a love for a baby that they didn't even know the name of, and a love for a mother that you could not see in any other circumstance except for that moment. It's when the beliefs have to display themselves in behavior. When theology that we can discuss in our small groups and in our seminary classes really have to become practice and say, do we trust a sovereign God and that He loves us and He knows best? Test the saints. Some of you have been through tests, trials, tribulations. And it's there in those times that you know that you cling on to God harder if God is truly in you. And so as we will continue to pray for Esther Joy, know that God is a sovereign God. And this testing that they're experiencing is the same in many circumstances as you will be tested in. A family in crisis, an extreme test of faith, yet a love for God is what comes out if it is within. I'd like to just show you in these 20 verses that we'll look at today, five truths about love. And love, as you many of you are familiar with in the Greek New Testament, in this context, is agape love. There are four Greek terms for love, and they have different meanings. Let me remind you of some of those. There's eros love, more of a passionate love. It's where we get the word erotic. There's phileo type of love, to have a special interest in someone or something, more like a close friend. Phileo, like Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. It's a brother's type of love. There's storge, which is a love and affection that naturally occurs between a parent and a child, or between siblings at times, or exists between husbands and wives in good marriages, the storge type of love. But when John writes here about love, and when it speaks of God's love for us, he uses the term agape. C.S. Lewis said it was the highest level of love known to humanity. It's an unconditional, selfless love. A love that is passionately committed to the well-being of another. That's agape type of love. So I'm going to express to you from the text today five truths that I see about this agape love. Number one is this. Love is personified. You see in verse 7 in 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another. There's our command. I love how he begins. It's one of John's favorite titles or expressions to us is beloved. And I heard one speaker say, though it's not grammatically correct, he says, just remember, every time you see beloved, just be loved. God loves you, so just be loved in God. I like that phrase. That's what you are if you're a beloved. You are being loved by a God who loves you in spite of you. An unconditional love. So he uses that favorite term that John uses, beloved, and then he tells you the command. Let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You'll see two things here. First, it indicates the activity of what you and I are to do. Love is personified through activity. Love is not just merely a feeling, though it is, I believe, a feeling. You feel love. But love is best demonstrated not through feelings, which you cannot see, but through activity, which you can see. When God says He loves you, He demonstrated that. He expressed that through a manifestation of what He does and is still doing. So you see, it's indicated by the activity. Well, here, it says that love is personified through us. Let us love one another. The activity is not only in verse 7, you look over in verse 11 in your text. It says, beloved, once again, God so loved us, so we also ought to love one another. Later he says, we love one another. That you have been called by God to personify love in our culture. That you are the love image for our culture. People will know God because of how you love one another. John chapter 13, verse 35. Love one another, for the world will know that you're my disciples. Jesus speaks so heavily upon this love that you need to personify this love. We must love one another. It's not an option. We personify this love to our world, but how can this be? Those who are sinful and needing a Savior personify love to a world. What enables us to love? This is where you need to learn English and reading in the text. Not only does it indicate the activity of how this love is personified, it also identifies the antecedent. that which precedes or causes the love that we are to demonstrate to the world. What is the antecedent? What is the true source of the personification of love? God is. Everybody say with me, God is love. God doesn't just do activity of love. He is the very definition of love. What He does is loving. Which ought to make you reconsider how you evaluate everything in your life. Everything that God does. God is not a responder. He is an initiator. What He does is love. He doesn't have to look at a chart and say, is this going to be a loving thing or is that going to be a loving thing? Let me make sure I do what the chart says. He has no standard by which to live. He is love. What He does is love. But it doesn't always work out in our grid of what we define as love. I shared with you some of the other words for love. Eros. Some of our world would say Eros is the kind of love we need. That's why people get so hooked on these things that they should not. It's a cotton candy with no substance. It will not satisfy. Some people think phileo love is sufficient. And the Bible does promote phileo love, this brotherly love. We need that within the church. And there's even storge type of love. But you know, God is agape love. When He moves and does things and He plans things, it is out of a holy love that is far separate than our worldly understanding. The thing about God is He sees all things and knows all things, and we see for in time and space. Like that little boy watching a parade, but on the other side of the fence with a little hole. And we see the parade coming by, but you only know what's happened and you don't know what's coming. We have a limited perspective. And sometimes when things happen, we go, that's just, oh, if God could have, He would have, surely He would have done something here. It just doesn't seem loving. But you don't see the grand perspective of a sovereign, holy, loving God. God is by nature love. And so if we are to be commanded of the activity to personify love in our world, the antecedent, that thing that causes us to be loving according to the true definition, is we go back to God. How does God love? How does God demonstrate this love? It is personified. It is God being love, demonstrating love, communicating love, and doing what He does. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Our ability to love others is in direct proportion our relationship with God and our understanding of His love. If there is an absence of love in your life, there is an absence of God in your life. Imagine with me. A light bulb in and of itself has no power. It cannot fulfill its purpose. It is not the source. But once plugged in, what does it do? Children, what does it do? It lights. When God says, let there be light, there's light. When you are plugged in to God, the source of your light is Him, not you. And so if we are called to love and be love personified in our world, we can't do it on our own. We must be connected to the Father, who is the source of love, who is the definition of love. I wonder if our world has failed to see that God is love because they have failed to see that the church is loving. So it's love is personified. You see this in the text. That's what God desires of us, that who is who He is, and if we are part of Him, we display who He is. The second thing you'll see in the text is this: love is presented. How are we to love? How is this love to be presented if we're to love one another and God is love? I understand we're connected to Him. How is this love to be presented to shine in our world? Well, verse 9 begins to explain how God does it. If we want to learn how love works, let's look to the source. Verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, the power flowing through us, that God has sent His Son, His only begotten Son, into the world so that we might live through Him. Verse 10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Three things I want you to notice here. Notice that love is initiated by God. Both in verse 10 and in verse 19, it speaks about God stepping out and initiating this love. It wasn't that we came to God begging for love and He decided then to reciprocate. Yes, I'll go ahead and give you the love that you're asking for. No, God always takes the initiative. He comes to people who don't desire Him and gives them faith and gives them hope, gives them life. He turns dead things into living things. Anybody here have a testimony? They were dead and now alive in God? You get no credit for it. God did it all. And if you can celebrate in that, you are saved. It's a good word. Listen to me. God initiates love. How are we to love our world? Let's do it like God did it. Let's initiate some love. Let's be the people who go out to serve and not be served. We're always going, well, those people outside here, they just don't go to church. They don't get it right. They don't live their life like they're supposed to. No, they're living their life exactly how their nature develops them to live their life. But you did too. And God initiated a love with you. And He came and approached you. Whether you were born into a Christian family or not, God still initiated love for you and drew you to Himself. And now He's saying to you, go initiate love to others so I will draw them to Myself. You see how this works? We're to love one another. And so often we put pride before the initiation of love. We will love people if they like us, if they come to us. Well, if my neighbor finally comes over to me, I'll talk to him. I'm thankful God didn't wait for me to come to Him, desiring Him. I would have never found Him. God is not lost. I was lost. And God came and found me. I was that lost sheep. Anybody lost sheep here? God came and He initiated. You notice that in verse 10? Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. Go ahead and look down at verse 19. I want to show you how the text pulls together. We love. Why? Say it out loud. You've got to remember that every morning. No. God didn't need you, but He wanted you, and He initiated a love relationship with you. So love is presented first by the initiation of love. Love is presented in the birth of Christ. You notice the incarnation of Jesus, that which we celebrate at Christmas time. And ought to celebrate every day that Jesus came to this earth. In the birth of Christ, you're seeing love presented. In verse 9, you see, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. We celebrate Christmas because Jesus came and initiated a love for us. In John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So not only did God initiate this love in His presentation, it was through the incarnation of Christ that He initiated. He also presents His love for us in the death of Jesus, both in the birth and in the death. Love is presented in the death of Christ through the propitiation of our sins. You see that in verse 10. He sent His Son. Verse 9, He sent His Son as the only begotten Son of the world. In verse 10, He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we've dealt with this propitiation quite extensively here, especially in our Romans series. You can go back and listen to that. But as a reminder, propitiation, what is that? It's Christ taking on the full wrath of God and the punishment that we deserved out of our outright unbelief and rebellion against God's law. He's taking it all. And Christ, through this, made possible a reconciliation of relationship with God the Father for you and for me. He came to die so that you could live. That there is no life without the death of Jesus. But He is not dead. He is alive. He defeated and conquered death. As has been said often, you know, children will play at my house. How much do you love me? This much. Oh, okay, I love you this much. How much? I love you from here to the moon. How much did Jesus love you? He showed you. He put out His arms. He went to the cross and they nailed Him. He says, I love you this much. I've initiated it. For my birth, for my death. I presented love to you. I love one another. Number three, in the text, you'll see in verses 11 through 16 that love is possessed. It must be owned. He says again, beloved, if... And let me just mention to you, sometimes when you're reading through the text and you see the word if, we use in our English vernacular if as if it's a question. If this, then that. But if doesn't necessarily mean certainty, it just means possibility. In the text, if the word if is used, most often it is since. It's certainty. So we read that and we get a little confused. Well, if God loves us, no, it's certain. Since God loves us. Now look at the text in verse 11. If, and let's just change that to since, a statement of certainty. Since God so loved us, we know that because He just said that in verse 9. Since God loved us, we also ought to love one another. In verse 12, no one has seen God the Father at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. He's possessing us. He owns us and we are filled with Him. God abides in us. And His love is perfected, or in your translation it may say completed in us. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, I'll just point out here in verse 14. He just said in verse 12, no one has seen God. And then He turns around in verse 14 and says, we have seen and testify that the Father. Now, what is that? Do you ever get confused when you're reading the Scripture? Has He seen God the Father? I think that's who He's referring to in verse 12. Has John or anyone ever seen God the Father in the flesh? No. God is a Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Go back to my catechism memorization. All right, God is a spirit. He has no body. Now, He can choose to manifest Himself in any way He chooses. But God is a spirit. No one has seen Him. But God chose to show Himself, the Godhead, chose to show Himself through the incarnation, the bodily form of Jesus Christ. So He says, yes, we've not seen the Father, but the Father has chosen to reveal God through Jesus. Read the book of Hebrews and how He explains this. He says, we've seen and we testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Verse 16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Once again, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. You see the major word here, the continual theme here, this abiding concept? Yeah, you can go back to John chapter 15. John loves the term abide. Where are you living? Who owns you? What is inside of you? He says here, love must be possessed. You are able and have the ability to love others if God abides in you and you in Him. This repetitive form in these four or five verses here that He wants you to see, does God own you and do you have God in your life? God presented love by giving us His Son in verse 9. God presents love by giving us His Spirit in verse 13. You know, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter came out boldly proclaiming to thousands of people the truths and the claims of Christ, that He was a risen Lord. And so he preaches to the masses, and he said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And if that happens, guess what? You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. At the point of conversion, God gives you one of the greatest gifts He's ever given you. Not only salvation, He gives you the Spirit. The Helper, the Comforter, as He calls it in other places in John. That the Spirit of God comes and indwells you. That is so different than Peter's context early on or the Old Testament. The Old Testament does not express that the Spirit came to live and abide in people. You understand how the Spirit worked in the Old Testament? You there? It would come and anoint people. It would rest on people, give them a special calling at a time, and then the Spirit could leave. But we live in the age when what God wants to set up shop in your life, in your body. Where was the Spirit most evident in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, it was first, if they wanted to gather and hear the words of God, to understand what His calling was, they would set up this big tent. You might know what the tent was called? The tabernacle. Oh, huge and elaborate. And this is where God dwells, this tabernacle. Well, once they were able to establish themselves as a nation, they got a little fancier than their little Coleman tent. They went to the full temple, and it was grand and glorious, and God dwells in this big temple. And then these New Testament times, there are still people trying to build huge temples. I remember when I was early in my church beginning going years, and they would say, we need to go to church because that's where God lives. They would say, let's go. This is God's house. I've since grown up, and I don't believe that. This is a place where we worship, but the New Testament teaches something entirely different about where God chooses to reside. Where is that? It's still in the temple, but it's in your body. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And at the point of conversion, and He says you need to love one another. Why? Because God is love, and at the point of conversion, He has given you the Spirit to live within you. He abides in you. You are possessed with love. Now go use that possession of love to give it to others. There is a personification of love. There is a presentation of love. It is a possession of love. And it is a gift. Not only in this text, and I just considered, if we've got the gift of the Spirit is the gift, the Spirit comes along with His own gifts that He wants to give you. Isn't that wonderful? He didn't just come to be a gift. He comes to give you more gifts. Anybody like gifts? Anybody have any gifts that they've been given that it's still wrapped up somewhere? Put in a closet somewhere. You just never opened it. You never used it. You didn't want it. No, typically when you get a gift, you want it. If you don't want it, you take it back and get what you did want. Some people do that with God. God came with them with a gift. And they said, I don't want that gift. Can I get hers or His gift? God says, no, I've given you this gift for a purpose. And it's because I'm a loving God and I know what's best for you. The Spirit comes with His gifts. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, it says, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit comes to give you those gifts. Of course, you're familiar with the gifts of the fruit that He gives you, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Let's see if the children remember from last year's lessons that they learned in Sunday school and also in preaching service. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. The hardest one, self-control, yes. Against such things there is no law. He gives the gift of fruit and all of these beautiful things. That which we would not have naturally. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, earlier, he speaks of the Spirit as our teacher. We have anointing. He helps us understand the Scriptures. In John chapter 14 and in chapter 15, he speaks of the Spirit as our helper, our comforter. In John chapter 14, verse 26, the Spirit is a reminder of all the things that Jesus said. He dwells within us in order to bring to memory the truths of Christ. That He brings to mind the things that Jesus spoke so that He can convict, He can direct, He can show me ways out of temptation. This is love that is possessed testing of the saints, is there a personification of love? Is love being presented like God presents love? Is it possessed? Do you have the Spirit of God? Love is not just being personified and presented and possessed. It must be perfected. Now, we saw the term used here in verse 12. Look at verse 17. By this, love is perfected or completed with us. Perfected or completed. Really? How is this perfected in us? Because I'm still struggling. It goes on in verse 17, so that, why is this needing to be perfected or completed? So that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. This confidence word is important. I'll pick up on that in just a moment. Confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God, but he hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. You see this term perfected or completed. What does that really mean? Are we truly perfected? Is anybody living this perfect love life out there, potentially? Or do I just need to ask your spouse for the truth? Danny Aiken, who's the Southeastern Seminary president, he wrote this in his commentary. He says, both of the renderings of perfected or completed seem to indicate a condition in which there is an elimination of inadequacy. I like that term. It seems to be an elimination of inadequacy. The love that you have is eliminated of all inadequacy, meaning it's perfected or completed. But he goes on to say, he says, but a more appropriate understanding would be that of achieving a goal, namely the practice of believers loving one another. It's perfected by it being practiced. The love of one another for our believers, for other believers, will demonstrate the fact that one is indwelt by God. If there is evidence of love for, coming from you towards other people, it means there is a perfect love that is within you that is being practiced. That you have crossed from death to life. Two things you can see here that you need to do. First is you need to embrace confidence. Embrace confidence. He tells us that we are to have this perfected love, this completed love, so that we have confidence in the day of judgment. Now, John uses in this epistle of 1 John the word confidence four times. Two times he uses it, it's in relation to answered prayer, that we can have confidence that God will answer our prayers. In chapter 3, verse 21, and in chapter 5, verse 14, we can embrace confidence in answered prayer here. But in this context, and in the places he uses it in chapter 2, verse 28, and chapter 4, verse 17, he uses this confidence word in that we get to avoid judgment. We get to bypass judgment because we have a perfected love within us. God has removed the judgment on us. He put the wrath and the judgment of us on Christ if we have the Lord in our lives. He has changed us, given us faith, and this is being demonstrated. So can we have confidence that on the day of judgment we stand perfected positionally? Some of you have been to court, maybe just to observe. Others of you, you may confess that you've been there on trial. If you were guilty and you knew it, you knew that you were going to have to pay the fine or the penalty, you might be shaking. You might be crying. You might be very apologetic and repentant. But it does not matter to the judge. The penalty must be paid. But to know that someone in your position before God, God commands you or says to you, you're guilty. The punishment must be paid. But then He, as the just one, also is the justifier and sends His Son, Jesus Christ, to say, I'll take the penalty for them. Let them go free. We stand on the day of judgment with confidence if we trust Christ as our Lord. And that love is perfected because Jesus is perfect. What he's saying to us here, he loved us first. And it gives us the enabling, the ability to love. The word fear here in verse 18, what really gets people messed up. Are we to fear the Lord or not fear the Lord? If there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. So what is this contradiction, so it seems? Are we to fear the Lord or not fear the Lord? The word fear begins the sentence and is thus emphatic. In the Greek, you would the term here in verse 18, it would start with the word fear. Believer can have full confidence based on this assertion. John uses the word phobias, fear, which can mean either good fear, which is respect, or bad fear, which means dread. A good fear, you respect the Lord. You fear Him for His position, but you are not scared that He's a Father who is about to go berserk on you, because He's a God of love. We do not need to dread or fear punishment if the Lord has made Himself evident in our lives. So this embracing confidence and avoiding judgment and rejecting the fear as if we don't stand pure before the Lord. And that's where you test yourself. Is the Lord really in my life or not? Am I really a child of God or am I not? If there's an embracing of confidence, you'll see that there's an escape of contradiction here in the last two verses. Here's a test for you to see if love is being perfected. If someone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, there's a contradiction. He's a liar. No fear of judgment when you know and love God. And when you know and love God, there should be no fear of others when you want to share your love. Who do you need to fear? We highly respect God, but we have no position of needing to dread sharing the good news with others. No fear of others when you know and love God. Here's the last one. This is the great truth in chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. I believe love is prevailing. It is overcoming. It will always prove itself true. The first five verses of chapter 5, whoever believes, and you'll see a couple of phrases here, whoever, and whatever, in verse 4, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this, we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. We love obeying Him. Verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that we have, that we overcome the world, our faith. In verse 5, who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. 2 points I'll make out of this. First, a prevailing begins with being born of God. The test is, are you born of God? Is there evidence of a faith in you? Do you trust Him? Do you count Him as the righteous one who has imputed righteousness to you? Is He your Savior and Lord? Or is He just some mental ascent that He lived historically and He's the best of all the options? Makes a significant difference to the outcome of your life. Prevailing begins with being born of God. It says whoever believes that Jesus is born of God and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. But this prevailing goes on, it continues, with this overcoming the world. You trust Jesus, you trust Him for your salvation, and He is your Lord. And if that is true, there's a prevailingness, an overcoming of the world. Nothing will be able to defeat you. It doesn't mean that you might not have lapses or struggles or trials, but there is an overcoming of this love that what God does will be completed. And if God initiated a love with you, He will never let you go. You can know that you're in the faith. And this is one of the things here that it is a good test for you. If every trial gets you defeated and you never want to return, I wonder, is it that you really were born of God? Did you really know Him? Did you trust Him? Or was it just some opportunity to have something resolved in your life, but it really wasn't the sin issue, it was a promise of a nicer, more comfortable life, some false gospel that someone gave you. So if love is prevailing, you'll see this overcoming word, love, overcoming this way. Love, where you love the children of God and you love God. There's your victory. Love is seen in the obedience, observing of the commands. Look at the phrases there, that we know and love the children of God, and when we love God and observe His commands. There's an overcoming. Are we growing in our faith to overcoming the temptations and now following His commands when He reveals them to us? Observing His commands. A love that is devoid of obedience is not love. If I said to my wife, I have been 99% faithful to you this past year. 99%! I mean, that's hitting almost a home run there. I mean, that's more than most of Hollywood could say. That's not faithfulness. That's not love. And to say that we love God and desire less than 100% faithfulness, now I realize that we will not be 100% faithful to God this side of heaven. But if our heart doesn't desire that, you ought to test to see if you're really in the faith. If you have a higher love or higher allegiance to someone or something else besides God, you may not be born of God. Love that God gives is a prevailing love, an overcoming love. One that you can hold on to, grab on to, and enjoy the benefits and the blessings God has. It's shown in this love, it's shown in this obedience, and ultimately it's shown in faith. Faith to trust God regardless of what the world throws at you. Through the crisis, through the temptations, through the pressures, belief in the Son of God. What John may not have realized, what Peter didn't realize, when Jesus went into the tomb, they thought their life was over as they knew it. It was done. It's never going to work. But God knew something greater. And when Jesus rose and those men saw Him, and I mean, Jesus just walked into a room with closed doors. I mean, it would have just been a miraculous thing. And when Thomas, the doubting Thomas, saw Him and could have touched Him, his life turned from doubt. So it really boils down to you and I here. Do we have the love of God, and is it being demonstrated? It was many years ago. One evening, just before the great Broadway musical star, Mary Martin, some of you may remember, she was to go on stage performing in South Pacific. A note was handed to her before she went on stage. It was from Oscar Hammerstein, who was at that moment actually on his deathbed. And he wrote these words, "Dear Mary, a bell is not a bell until you ring it. A song is not a song until you sing it. And love in your heart was not put there to stay. Love isn't love until you give it away."